Well, friends, it's so good to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from Hinson Baptist Church. Steve and I are part of this network of CB pastors. We get together about once a month, and it's just been a joy to get to know Steve, to hear from him about what's going on here at Grace Point. It's just so encouraging to hear about the work of God's grace here in your midst. Steve is probably kind of one of the more veteran pastors. That's like a politically correct way of saying older pastor. He's one of the more seasoned pastors that comes to this meeting. He's just a mentor to a lot of us younger pastors. So we've been blessed by him. And we are constantly trying to talk about and strategize about ways to get our churches to work together here in the city for the gospel. You know, no one church is big enough to fulfill the Great Commission by itself. And so we need one another. And so I'm grateful for the relationship that Hinson has with you, with Grace Point. I know a lot of you have different connections to churches all around town. So we hope to kind of build those relationships more and more. And thank you this morning for having me to bring God's word to you this morning. It's a real privilege. This morning we're going to be talking about love. You know, love is just one of those things that we all kind of have a working definition of what it is. We all sort of instinctively know what it means. We sing songs about love. My original intro to this sermon, I was listing 80s songs that had the word love in them. I won't do that right now. But, you know, we sing songs, we watch movies about love, we read novels about love. Love is just part of what it means to be human, isn't it? And every culture, no matter what culture you live in, celebrates love. But, you know, it's one thing to talk about love. As we all know, it's much more difficult to live it out. Love is hard. Love hurts sometimes. If you don't know this yet, you will soon. Love sometimes disappoints. So what do we do instead, right? We respond with alternatives. We sometimes respond cynically to the idea of love. We approach life with stoicism. We do what we can to protect ourselves from being burned by love. We redefine love to something more manageable, right? As long as I do the right actions, people know that I love them. As long as I don't hurt anybody else, you know, what does it matter what I do with my own life? I wonder how you would define love this morning. Now, all of us, I think, in our best days, in our right minds, we want to be known as loving people. We want to come to the end of our lives, and as we look back, as people look back, we want to have been known as gracious and kind and patient and generous people. Nobody wants to be thought of, remembered as selfish and bitter. But as we all know, it's easier said than done. And yet to be remembered by family and friends as loving is one thing. But what about God? What would it take for us to live life in such a way so that God sees us as having lived a life of love? We come to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. And you know, this is one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. Because here, God gives us just this wonderful description of love. But, you know, rather than watering it down to something that we can manage, God just turns up the heat on us. As much as we think we know about love, it actually knows that we know, it actually turns out that we know very little. As much as we think we value love, it turns out that we actually haven't even begun to realize its true significance. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just going to read this whole passage for us right now. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You'll notice that I tried to read this passage with just a bit of an edge. You know, many of us have attended weddings where this passage was read, and so we often associate sort of the picture-perfect sentimentality of a wedding day with this passage, right? That's not the context of this chapter. Rather, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves in the midst of messy, kind of controversy, conflict, church fighting. And so Paul's goal here in writing this chapter isn't to like have the bride and the groom standing up front, you know, telling vows to each other, reading this passage to one another. No, this is Paul's rebuke to a church about how they're living as a church. He's confronting all the wrong ways that we think about love, which lie at so much of the root of our sin. And so in this chapter, Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians three things. This is my outline for this morning. Three things. Number one, without love, you're nothing. Without love, you're nothing. Number two, you don't even know what love is. And number three, love will last longer than the stuff you care about. Love will last longer than the stuff you care about. And I pray that as we hear God's word this morning, that we too would be confronted by it and that we would consider what it will take for us to live a life of love. All right, so number one, without love, you're nothing. That's what we see there in the first three verses, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a gift of faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, if love is so important, why do we live as if, you know, well, why do we just give so little thought to it, right, in our lives? Why is our default attitude just simply doing whatever we want and then just sort of assuming that we're being loving? You know, love here is just far too important for us to just assume. Because without love, Paul's saying here, you are ultimately nothing. And to make this point, Paul compares love to all the things that the Corinthians admired. If these don't apply to you, then just substitute whatever it is that you're impressed with. So even if you had the gift of tongues where you could soar on the heights of spiritual ecstasy, you could speak like the angels to the amazement of everyone around you. But if you didn't have love, then all your speaking would be just meaningless noise to God. In fact, the term here, clanging cymbal, often referred to an instrument of pagan worship. So without love, maybe Paul is saying here that your worship is indistinguishable from pagan worship. So listen carefully. No matter how passionate, how deeply emotional your religious experience, without love, you can't please God. He pushes it further. Imagine someone who is gifted to preach. All right, this hits home for me. Who has all of his theology perfect, who understands all the deepest mysteries of God, who can understand and teach God's word to thousands, and they love hearing that guy teach. But if that guy does not have love, that person is nothing. Imagine someone who by faith is able to perform the greatest miracles. He can move mountains. He can heal the sick. He can change the course of history. But he doesn't have love. That man is also nothing. When God evaluates them, they are of no account. So listen, no matter how accurate your theology, no matter how effective your ministry, without love, God is not impressed. One last one. Paul pushes now to this realm of great sacrifice. I mean, surely this is the way to impress God, right? Imagine someone who gives away all that he has, leaves family and wife and children, spends the rest of his life serving the sick and the poor in some dark corner of the world. Imagine someone who resists persecution, stands up for what she believes in, even to the point of being burned at the stake, giving her life as a martyr for the gospel. I mean, surely that counts for something, right? Yes, if there's love. Oh, but without love, Paul here says, I gain nothing. No matter how sacrificial you are, even to the point of giving your life, without love, you gain nothing. What do we learn here? Well, I think what this reveals, first of all, is that we are way too easily impressed by external religion, right? We admire great feats of passion and service and sacrifice. We think that the people who do big things and great things for God are the people who really matter to God. And we dream about doing those great things ourselves. But what we see here is that just because you do great things does not necessarily mean that there is love. Actions do not necessarily equal love. And without love, God is not impressed. No, love involves our hearts. It begins with our affections, our motives, our being, really. Which is why it's so hard. What this means is that you can never be so great and so accomplished so as to feel that you've arrived, that you have mastered love. You know, even if you are a hero of the faith, if you're a world-class preacher, you're always going to be humbled by the challenge that love presents to your fallen heart. But the reverse is also true. You can never be so small and so insignificant that you cannot be of great worth to God. Because if your life is characterized by this kind of love, then your life becomes a display of the glory of God in a dark world. And God counts your life as of eternal, infinite value. You know, this is not only a warning to us, but the reverse, it becomes a promise to us, an encouragement to us, doesn't it? Even if you've never sung with the tongue of angels or spoken with great eloquence, but the words that you do speak are spoken from a heart of love, then your voice is sweet music to God. Even if you've never preached a sermon on a Sunday morning, you never received a seminary degree, performed a great miracle, but if your relationships are characterized by love, then you have accomplished great things for God. Even if you've never sold all you've had and become a missionary and moved overseas to some difficult place, but week in and week out, you faithfully love your brothers and sisters in the local church, then an eternal heavenly reward awaits you. Friends, love is ultimately what matters, isn't it? Love is not sort of this optional accessory to your life's achievements. No, love is the defining issue of our lives, right? What did we just hear just now? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." If this is true, then the ultimate problem that we all face is our lack of love, right? We fail to love God, and therefore we fail to love one another. This is the essence of what the Bible calls sin. So friends, consider what this is saying. The Bible is not asking you to perform these amazing feats for God. It's not telling you to give you know, all your money away to a charity in order to be accepted by God. No, instead, it's asking you something far more radical, yet far more simple. Is your life characterized by love? Does your life reflect the love of your Creator, of your Maker? And before any of us answer that question too quickly, let's think about what love is. So that's point number two. You don't even know what love is. All right, point number two. Look with me there in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You know, there's much more that Paul could have said about what love is, but this is what the Christians who were struggling with pride and disunity, this is what they needed to hear. And this is a really useful heart check for every single one of us here. Right? Do you want a way to evaluate your love? Well, take time this week to sit down with your spouse, with a trusted friend, and just work through these characteristics. Ask them, you know, do you see this in my life? Are there ways in which I can be growing in this? So let's think about these. Verse 4, patience. How are you in patiently bearing with hurts against you without complaining? You know, it's striking that Paul begins with patience, right? Because I think that's where love often has to begin in a fallen world. Love requires patience. If you limit your love only to those who are never going to cross you, you're going to be alone. You're not going to find anybody to love. So how's your patience? But not only patience, but how are you in proactively showing kindness? Right? Love is kind. Love cheerfully and freely seeks to do good to others, to bless others. This is different from, you know, leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. No, this is going out of your way to intentionally do good in the lives of others, not only physically, but spiritually as well, building one another up in Christ. Are you kind to others, even to those who you think don't deserve your kindness? What about envy, dealing with envy? Love does not envy. Envy is the inability to rejoice with those who rejoice. Are you glad when people receive good things that you want but that you don't have? Do you pray for others to be blessed in ways that you haven't been blessed yet? How about boasting and pride? Do you look down on others who don't have the character or career or whatever it is that you value, that you have? You know, maybe not like overtly, but do you carry a sense of superiority, you know, over others? Maybe not everyone else, but at least some people. How do you treat those who you consider beneath you? Verse 5, what about in being self-seeking? Are you concerned primarily about yourself? You know, so much of the good things that we do get ruined on this point, right? The teenager shapes up so that he can be freed up to go out with his friends. The husband gives a nice gift to his wife so that he can go out golfing with his buddies. Can you trace self-seeking motives to your loving actions, your loving actions? How about being slow to anger? The Bible is clear that there is a place for righteous anger. But I know that I grant myself way too much leeway in that. How often are you angry when actually no wrong was really done? How often are you angry when really only a small offense occurred? How often are you angry more because you were personally hurt, not because there was sin against God? Love is not easily provoked. And love keeps no record of wrongs. Love forgives. How are you in your forgiveness? Forgiveness is not just excusing an accident, saying, oh, it's okay, it never happened, pretending everything is okay. No, forgiveness is recognizing that a real hurt has taken place. That person really hurt you. But rather than using that against that person, no, you cover over it. You choose to absorb that so that and receive that pain and leave it there so that the other person won't have to suffer. Love forgives. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. So does your love for others involve confronting evil when you see it? Does it involve speaking the truth even when it's hard to hear? You know, flattery is not love. Flattery cares more about yourself than the other person. Nor is it love for us to gossip and take delight in the failings and wrongs of others. No, love does not delight in evil, but rather it confronts it in love, in patience and grace, and it speaks the truth. And finally, perhaps most challenging, verse 7, does your love persevere? You know, genuine love lasts for a lifetime. Love endures. If you show patience and kindness for 2 months, for 2 years, 2 decades, but then you decide, it's not worth it. I'm done. I'm going to walk away. You give way to selfishness and pride. Yeah, that was not genuine love. If you forgive the first and second and tenth time, but not the 11th time, yeah, that was not love. Love endures through every circumstance. It's generous and it's trust. It hopes for the best. And even after repeated disappointment, it perseveres to the end. Love, as you can tell here, is much more than just our actions, what we do. No, love fundamentally begins with our hearts. Let me just make 3 quick observations about this list. First, it's clear here that love, again, I've said this already, love exists in the context of broken relationships, right? That's why love is so hard. Notice how many of these characteristics exist because of the reality of sin. We need patience, not envious, not easily angered, no record of wrongs, not delighting in evil. All of these things exist because people are sinners. We are sinners. Rather than perpetuating the cycle of sin, here we are being given a new way to live. Love is sort of the escape hatch from the sort of crashing plane of sin. Love is how we respond to sin in this fallen world. Love only works if you engage in these fallen relationships. That's why love in the local church is such a big deal. Remember, again, the context of this letter is not a storybook wedding where you know, husband and wife are looking their best on their best behavior. Everyone's smiling. No, the context is messy relationships in a local church. Relationships with people who struggle with pride and selfishness and anger. People who come from all sorts of different cultural and socioeconomic and academic and all kinds of other differences that you can imagine. And they have nothing in common except for Jesus. It's in that context of regular, difficult, face-to-face, but committed relationships where you're called to carry out love. Love exists in the context of relationships, even fallen relationships. Second, I think what we see here in this list is that love does not begin in the other. All right? Love does not begin with others. You know, the way love works in this world is that you see something outside of you that's attractive, that's beautiful, that promises you happiness, and that sort of elicits love out of you. But that's not what we see here. No, this is not about loving those that we think are beautiful and good and kind to you. No, this is about voluntarily loving people who have hurt you, who have wronged you, with whom you need to show patience. This is about willingly and even cheerfully loving people that we don't think deserve it, who give you no earthly advantage. This is a love that does not begin with others, that is not dependent on others, but somehow it flows from our own hearts, a heart that has been radically transformed. How is that possible? Well, third, I think when we look at this, the message of Scripture, the story of Scripture, we see that we love because we are those who have been loved by God. We love because we are those who have been loved by God. Romans 5:7, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't just love us because we are good. No, God loves us because he is good. I remember growing up where people in my school would be wearing these buttons that would say, "Smile, God loves you." And you know, certainly knowing that God loves us should cause us to smile, but not because we can feel good about ourselves in some way. I mean, God loves us, that's not meaning to sort of pump up our self-esteem. God loved us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. God's love began in himself. God's character is that of love. And so maybe it would be better if that button had said, smile, God is love. You know, not, because that's true hope. Because then, if God is love, then his love is not dependent on us, but it overflows from who he is. And it's when God's love overflows into our lives that it transforms us and enables us to love as he has loved us. True love originates not from others, not even from ourselves, but ultimately from God. You know, in every description of love that we see here, we see how God has loved us in Jesus Christ. Consider how patient God has been with us. The only reason any one of us has ever lived long enough to hear the gospel and repent and be saved is because God was patient with us. You know, some people look at the stories of the Old Testament of God bringing judgment to certain peoples, you know, raining fire down from heaven in some cases, and they say, like, well, what kind of God would do that? But what we should be looking at are the 10,000 days of sunshine and softly falling rain that brought crops from the earth that blessed a sinful people, and God's patience in waiting and waiting on people to repent. We serve, and we should just ask ourselves, how can God be so patient with sinners? We are those who have received so much patience. God has dealt with us kindly. He hasn't just put up with our faults. He has given us his mercy. God has been slow to anger. He has forgiven us of our sins. He doesn't just welcome us in half-heartedly, but he forgives all of our sins, not just half of our sins, not just 90% of our sins, and now you make up the rest. But God forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. If that is how God has loved us, can we not trust him with our hurts, with our bitterness? Can we not trust God to handle all the ways that others might hurt us? God's love frees us to forgive and to let go. And God's love perseveres now and forever, doesn't it? I am convinced that neither height, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God. Now, his love is not just for a season, not even just for a lifetime, not even just for a million years. It's forever, for eternity. His love endures forever. If you're having trouble this morning persevering in love for someone, use that as an opportunity to thank God that his love is not like yours. Thank God that his love in Jesus Christ is far more patient than your patience. It is far more forgiving than your own heart. That it can never be taken away, that it will never cease. Realize that you could have never, never, ever deserved such a love. Never worked for it or earned it. But you have received it in full through the gospel. And then allow that to spur you on to love. If you're not a Christian here this morning, so glad that you're here. You're really welcome here all the time, really, whenever they meet. Understand that before God calls you to show this kind of love, God first calls you to receive this love. Being a Christian, as we saw earlier, it's not first and foremost about doing these great things for God. No, it's about letting God do what you could never do for yourself. Though we have lived a life of rebellion and sin, though we are justly deserving of God's wrath, God has been patient with us. He has been patient with you. In his kindness, God sent his Son into this world to live the life of obedience that we should have lived, to humbly bear the punishment of sin that we deserve. Having conquered sin and being raised from the dead, Jesus Christ now offers himself to you. If you will stop running away from God, if you will turn away from your sins and place your trust in what Christ has done in dying for your sins, then this love that we've been talking about, this can be yours. If you don't know, if you're curious about what it is that we're talking about here, come talk to me after the service. I'd love to think about this more with you and to pray with you about this. You know, the love begins imperfectly in this life. By God's grace, it does begin truly, even in our fallen hearts. And if it does begin truly in our fallen hearts, it will endure beyond this life into eternity. And that's what we want to think about here at the end. Number three, love will last longer than the stuff you care about. That's what Paul is saying there in the last few verses from verses 8 through 13. And I'll just read verse 13. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You know, all of us want to make sure that we're investing our lives in the right thing. We all pity those who pour their life savings into a bad investment and lose all that they have. But, you know, in those sorts of things, you can always recover financially. There's always a way. God is faithful to provide. But what if you pour your life, your whole life, into the wrong thing? What if you spend the one life that you've been given for things that are going to just pass away? You know? That's what Paul wants us to understand. The Corinthians were obsessing over prophecy and tongues and gifts of knowledge. And these were not bad things. No, they were good things, even spiritual blessings given by Jesus Christ for his church. But as helpful and edifying as those things are, they were passing. They were not going to be around forever. Well, when will those things pass away? It will be, as it says in verse 10, it will be when the perfect appears. You know, some scholars debate as to what that could mean, but Paul seems to be pretty clear that the arrival of perfection is the arrival of a person, you know, of seeing someone face to face, of being known even as we are known. I think this is talking about the return of the risen Messiah, of Jesus Christ establishing the kingdom of God in this world. On that day, we will see Jesus Christ face to face. This is what God promised, and this is what we are destined for. And so we are to allow that coming reality to shape how we live today. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Think about what it's going to be like on that day, and allow that to help you consider how much weight to give to the things that you do today, right? So if what you are so consumed with now is not going to last past that day, then don't be consumed with it now. You know, and Paul isn't just talking about like bad things like sin and drugs and whatever. No, do you realize that so much of what constitutes faithful Christian living now is not going to exist in eternity? Think about it. We won't need to encounter God in a book anymore, but we will be in God's presence forever, face to face. We won't need charismatic gifts anymore, but we will all worship at his feet. We won't need to organize, you know, small groups or Sunday schools or mission trips, because sin will have been defeated. We will have been glorified. We won't need to study Bible prophecy anymore, because it will all have been fulfilled. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong or unimportant. No, in fact, they're all very good and important, and they have their place. You need to study God's word in this life in order to know God. But while we live in this age, in the time between the first and second coming of Christ, these are all fitting activities. But, friends, don't live like this life is all that there is, right? No, there is something far better coming. And on that day, Paul is saying here, only one thing will remain, and that's love. Right, that's what verse 13 is saying. Faith, hope, and love, that wonderful summary of the Christian life. We live by faith, we live in hope, but on that day, we will see him face to face. We won't need faith and hope anymore because he'll be standing right in front of us. And on that day, all that will remain is a world of love. This is what eternity past was like. John 17, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me before, because you loved me before the creation of the world. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. You know, before the world began, the Trinity existed as this perfect fellowship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet now, this is what's going to go on in eternity future, except God's people are now going to be swept up into that love. Friends, this is what eternity holds. The love that God the Father has for his Son will be in us. Forever united to Christ, we will be brought into that eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in tasting God's love like that, we ourselves will love one another with a perfect love. I mean, again, remember, this is a description of how we are to love one another. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ here in this room this morning, then one day you will love one another with this perfect love, right? One day there will be no hint of impatience in your love for one another because there will be no more sin. Any differences that you might share with one another will only serve to increase your love for one another and your gratitude towards God. There will be perfect kindness between all of you, as every glorified saint in this room will be an infinite source of joy and praise to God. There will not be a hint of envy or jealousy, but the blessings of other saints will only lead into greater rejoicing and greater worship of God. There will be no temptation to boasting or pride, because there in heaven we will together know perfectly that everything we have is from God, and we will serve one and love one another in perfect humility. Anger and frustration will no longer exist in our dealings with one another because love will always be perfectly mutual, perfectly reciprocated. Any wrongs, any offenses that were experienced in this life will have been fully and perfectly forgiven. No mention of them will ever come up again. In heaven, we will be freed from our laziness, from our dullness, from our passivity, from our awkwardness. As a church, there's always going to be temptations to conflict, to mistrust, to worry. What I want to say to you now is don't lose sight of heaven. Don't lose sight of what you will be one day. The things that we fight about will often not last beyond this life. What will last is the love among God's people. So let that love be your aim, your concern in the coming weeks and months and years. May this church be a bright display of God's love in this city in order that people may know that the gospel is true. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your work of grace in our lives, this love that you have poured out into our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, I pray for this church. I pray that in their love for one another, they would be the clearest evidence that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is their Lord, that he has truly done something supernatural in their midst. Lord, that what would unite them is not their preferences, their their styles of music or anything worldly. No, what will unite them is their love through the love that you have poured out in them in the gospel. That as you have transformed them, that they would demonstrate that in their love for one another, that that will be evident to those around them. Oh Lord, glorify yourself in their midst. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.